1 Corinthians chapter 9 and those 18 verses that we read together. I've given it the title, Finance and Sacrifice in Christian Ministry. It's one of those passages to read through, and it's got a pretty obvious application, isn't it? Rachel asked me one evening this week, what are you going to preach on Sunday evening? I told her it was 1 Corinthians chapter 9. She said, what was it all about? I said, well, it's kind of about paying your pastor. She said, well, that could be awkward, couldn't it? and so it is. A little bit of an awkward topic to look at a little bit. That is one application. There's a few others that we'll look at as well. It's important just to think for a moment about its context here in the book of 1 Corinthians. You might think, well, it's a bit of a strange topic just to drop in here. But it does link to what happened before in chapter 8. For those of you who are here at the beginning of the summer, on a Sunday morning, that's where we were last time we were in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there he was talking about meat offered to idols. And the link between them is one of Christian freedom. So the context for us is this broader sort of topic of Christian freedom. And so in chapter 8 and verse 9, he was talking about how that it was fine to eat meat offered to idols, and idols nothing. It doesn't matter, and this meat that's then being sold off in the marketplace, well, there's nothing wrong with it. It's not infected with anything from that idolatry. But, he says in verse 9, chapter 8 that is, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And this was Paul's principle, that yes, there could be a freedom to do such and such, like eat meat offered to idols, but it shouldn't be a freedom that we use then that hinders somebody else to the detriment of somebody else who then stumble. And so Paul concludes in verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, yes, I have this freedom to eat this meat, but if it's going to make my brother stumble, well, that's it. I'll be a vegetarian. I wouldn't eat meat again because my brother is more important than my rights. And so this point of Christian freedom is then what links on, as we'll see, particularly towards the end of our reading there, sort of verse 13 onwards, and so on, in that part we read in chapter 9. So we'll come back to that in a moment as well. And there's a context too, in Corinth itself. The city of Corinth and its church, we've briefly sort of introduced a few times before, that in their culture they were very much obsessed about status and your hierarchy in things. It was all about getting up the pecking order in business, in education, in commerce, in public speaking, in local politics. It was all about climbing the ladder. And that involved an awful lot of looking down on the people lower than you on the ladder with contempt, and looking up at the people above you, wishing that you were there. And that was the way they lived. And so they were quite a proud bunch, really. And even for these Christians who had been converted from that and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was still something they struggled with an awful lot, as we've gained already from the previous chapters of this book. And sadly, the Christians in Corinth were not a generous bunch. And so that's why Paul talks about it here in this book. And funnily enough, actually, of all the New Testament teaching on giving, almost all of it's in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You'll barely find anything else, anywhere else, in Paul's letters. It's all to the Corinthians, really. Because it was their particular problem that came perhaps with their status-obsessed society, and the pride that came with it made them a pretty miserly lot when it came to giving. They were so focused on accumulating and gathering this stuff for themselves, they found it very hard to let go and give. And so, say, almost all the teaching in the New Testament about giving is here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gives them instructions for regular giving, especially towards the believers in Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering and in great poverty at that time. And he comes back to it again in his second letter to the Corinthians as well. And there's some very famous chapters in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, encourages them to. They've excelled in so many things, they just don't excel in the gift of giving. And the famous words in chapter 9 and verse 6, where he tells them the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's all Corinthian stuff. Some of these very famous quotes on giving are all there and directed towards them. It also links, for those of you who have been here a while, back to some of our studies in the book of Acts. And you might remember how when we were in the book of Acts in chapter 18, Paul arrives in Corinth. And it's there in Acts chapter 18 that he and Priscilla and Aquila start working again as tent makers. Paul, it seems, has come on his own. He's left Silas and Timothy behind. He arrives in Corinth on his own. It seems that the people in Corinth were rather reluctant to support him. And so Paul has to work for his own living there in Corinth. And in Acts 18 and verse 5, we're told of Silas's and Timothy's arrival and how it brought great encouragement to Paul. And we're told in Philippians chapter 4 that when Timothy arrived, he brought a gift, a financial gift from the churches in Philippi, two places where Paul was then ministering later, like Corinth and so on. So there were churches who did give very generously, and there's some, especially the Philippians, who were praised and encouraged for their generous attitude that they had. And it seems actually it was through their generosity that Paul was supported in Corinth, actually, when it was very difficult, in a very difficult situation anyway, ministering the gospel. And I'd say possibly the Christians in Corinth were rather reluctant to be generous as well. And that's sometimes the way, isn't it? That some churches are very generous, some Christians are very generous, others perhaps are not. And so perhaps it's something we need to prayerfully consider our approach to these things this evening as well. Here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told in verse 3 as well about those who examine me. It could just be accuse me or criticize me as well in those verses. As we've seen already in Corinthians, that Paul was facing a lot of criticism as well. And there they were. So Paul outlines here in these verses some of the principles behind contributing to Christian ministry and how we should be involved in doing that financially as well. But he says this in verse 15, which is some verses, some words I want to echo as well. He says in verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Paul lays this before them. He lays out these principles. But it says there in verse 15, I haven't said all this, so you'll give me some money. And I want to echo those words at the outset. I'm not preaching this sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so I'll get a pay rise or anything like that. It's just these things that we need to think through all the same. It's important for us to think through, isn't it, our approach to financial contribution to the ministry of the Lord. Yes, it's a little bit of an awkward thing to look at. The majority of people here this evening are church members who have been and do support the work of the church here and have done for a long time. And of all the money that's given to the church, well, an awful lot of it is paying my salary, isn't it? A large proportion of it is. And so it makes it a little bit of an awkward thing to preach on all the same. But it has other applications too. It can help us think about our approach to supporting missionaries. At our last members' meeting, we talked about our need to have to reevaluate our missionary giving. And how to think about that, supporting Christian ministries in this country and in other parts of the world. And so it applies to that as well, supporting others who are serving the Lord, perhaps in other places as well. And who knows how it could apply over the next few months and years. We don't know. There's a principle, isn't there, that we should be on the lookout for those who are serving the Lord faithfully in the church. And it is a possibility, isn't it, that there could be somebody in the church in particular who's giving more and more of their time to serving the Lord, and the church is asking them to do various tasks and so on. And it may be one of those things we need to think, hang on a minute, at one point, they're giving so much of their time to serving the church and serving the Lord, perhaps we need to be supporting them and providing for them as well. So there's all sorts of ways that it can apply as well. So firstly then, just this first half of it in some ways, financially supporting a Christian ministry. Firstly, says Paul, it is a right. It is a right. He starts off in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work? in the Lord. Now, for Paul especially, it was centered as well on the fact that he was an apostle. He had a right to be provided for by them because he was an apostle. He says there in verse 1, I've seen the risen Lord, just like the other apostles. He'd been commissioned to preach the gospel, just like the other apostles. Now, Paul himself would say in chapter 15 and verse 8 and 9 that I'm the least of the apostles. I'm one who was born late. He was the late apostle. He would happily and humbly admit that he was the least of the apostles, because before that he'd been a persecutor of God's church. But he still was an apostle. And there were those in Corinth who criticized and belittled him, I think. And so that may have been one of the reasons in their reluctance to give. I say, in Corinth there was a great competition for great speakers and so on, and there were those who criticized Paul's preaching and his way of doing things. No doubt they criticized his reputation before he'd become an apostle and the like, and dragged that through the mud and things. But he says, no, it's a right for God's servants to be provided for, and especially in his case, because he was an apostle as well. And he says, in fact, they're the proof of his apostleship. End of verse 1. Are you not my work in the Lord? Even if I'm not an apostle to others, whom he's never met, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're my work. You're my seal of apostleship, he can say to the Corinthian church. If it wasn't for Paul, they wouldn't know anything about it. They wouldn't know the gospel. It was only that Paul had come and preached to them. So for now, them to be so reluctant and critical of him was completely wrong, wasn't it? He carries on in verse 4 that there's a right for them to be provided with food and the necessities for life. He says just very simply in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? He's asking them these rhetorical questions. What do you think? He's saying to the church in Corinth, isn't it right that the church should provide for him and so on and others the necessities that they have? He carries on in verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles or the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Is there not a right for them to marry? And I think what links to that is there's a right then for the wife and family, possibly, to be provided for too. You see, it sounds like Cephas, Peter that is, and the other apostles, like Matthew and the others, and John and so on, and Jesus' brothers, like James, who wrote the book of James, that they were ministering the gospel as they were commissioned in other parts of the world as well, maybe. But the majority of them had taken with them their wife. And so I think the point in there in verse 5 is that don't you assume that in all these other places that the churches where they were ministering were providing for the apostle and his wife and possibly any family who were with them as well. It might have even happened in Corinth before, when we seem to think that Peter might have visited there as well. So perhaps they had been very generous towards Peter, maybe. And he says in verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Interesting mention to Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas weren't together at this point. We don't really know where Barnabas was at this phase. It's after he and Paul had separated company. But it seems to be perhaps it was still Barnabas' practice, as it was Paul's, to not demand those things from people. And yet he says, is that right? Isn't it right that Paul and Barnabas and all the others too, those who serve the Lord, should be provided for? There seems a touch of sarcasm there in that verse, isn't there? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain, to stop working for ourselves? And so he gives them, it's a right. And Paul is an apostle, and they should provide food and the necessities for him in that ministry. And there's a wonderful thing, isn't there, in God's word, of that partnership that exists. It seems to have gone on happily in many other places. It's just here in Corinth that the problem is. Like, for instance, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, we read these verses. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, also we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in a proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In the wonderful economy of God's people, God gives different gifts. And those gifts can work together in a remarkable partnership. God doesn't give all the gifts to one person. No, but he spreads those gifts out to the members of his body. And we're to use those gifts, differing those things that has been given us by his grace. And the wonderful way that those things fit together. So the person is ministering and the person, somebody else is teaching and somebody else is encouraging and somebody else is contributing financially and so on. All these things working together in a partnership between God's people. Secondly, though, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, not only was it right, but it is common practice, he says. Secondly, it's common practice. Look in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Paul uses three examples, a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. And he says, in every human society, people are paid for their work. People are given in some way, whether that's financial or in gifts of kind and so on. People are recompensed for their work. Soldiers don't go off to fight in an army, and while they're fighting their battles by day, don't often go and have a part-time job in the evening to fund it, do they? The soldiers paid to do that task as they go and fight for their king and country. And the farmer, the work that he does, in particular he's referenced here as a vineyard keeper, well, as he harvests the grapes at harvest time, does he not use some of the grapes for his own use and then sells the rest or whatever? The same as the shepherd, as he milks his sheep or his goats here. Does the shepherd not drink some of that milk, first of all, before selling the rest at the market? He doesn't go without. He's provided for as well. So it's common practice in all sorts of human societies. Thirdly, it's God's law. Look at verse 8 and 9. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? And so on. He quotes this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And in the first instance, it is God's care for oxen. God has a concern for all animals. And there's principle there for the farmers, even back in Moses' day, that when they were treading out the grain and the oxen was the one who was driving round the millstone or whatever it might be, or threshing things out, the oxen was allowed to put his nose down, as it were, and eat some of the grain as he did it. And Paul, in a quite remarkable and humble way, is comparing himself to an ox at this point. And it's one of those lovely ways that you can say it's one of those slightly awkward things to talk about, isn't it? But here Paul does it using this verse, somewhat obscure in some ways, from the Old Testament to compare those who are in ministry like ox. And so, well, you've got to feed them. You've got to give them some grain as they do so. But his point is in verse 10, that God doesn't say this just because he's got a concern for oxen, although God does love and provide for animals. But he says it for our sakes, he says, verse 10. For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. And the point he has here is this, that all of them share together in the same harvests. The oxen, the ploughboy, the threshers, the harvesters, they all share together in the result, the harvest. Even though you might say, well, the ploughman worked a long time before. The ploughman worked many months before, sowing the seed and ploughing the soil and soil and so on. And even if another group of people are brought in at the end to harvest it, God is saying, no, they all share together in the reward, in the result of the harvest. The oxen, even as well. And he applies it then in a spiritual way. Verse 11, talking about the spiritual harvest. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? He applies it then to this spiritual harvest that is going on. He's used the same analogy before, didn't he, about himself and Apollos. That he planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. He's used the same sort of analogy before. And then says, is it not the same in terms of a spiritual harvest? Except the only difference comparing that to the physical thing, at this time of year especially, as harvest is soon upon us, is the spiritual labour that goes into it. And the blessings that brings are spiritual blessings. Coming to know the gospel, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, those are spiritual blessings that come to us through that ministry of God's servants in preaching the gospel. But Paul says, is it wrong that they should be rewarded in a material way, in a financial way? And some, like the Philippians, barely needed telling that. To them it was obvious, as it comes across in the letter, end of that letter to the Philippians, that it just came out of them naturally. They were so thankful for all that God had done for them in saving them, so realizing that everything they had come from God, and so they were generous in giving towards Paul and others in the ministry as well. So it should be amongst God's people. Fourthly, it's the practice of God's people. Even there in the Old Testament, verse 13. Do you not know those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? The priests back in the Old Testament, serving in the temple, were provided for by the offerings. So the people came to the temple to bring their sheep or their goat or their oxen or whatever it was for a particular offering. And the majority of them, apart from burnt offerings and so on, the most of the other offerings were only partly put on the altar and burnt and given directly to God, as it were. The majority of the other offerings were shared in by the priests and the Levites and those ministering in the tabernacle and the temple and so on. Even back in Genesis, Abraham gives to Melchizedek, the priest, in those places. It's there, it's the practice of God's people. For donkey's years, back in the Old Testament. It's the same sort of way that we think about it today sometimes, even in teaching the children and so on. Well, you can put some of your money in the box at the back, and that's for giving to God. And they say, well, where does it go? And sometimes we have to tell our children, well, actually, quite a lot of it goes to paying daddy. But that's the way it was in the Old Testament too. That the offering, the sheep you brought to the temple, actually only a small bit was burnt for God. Actually, the majority of it went for God's servants there who were, that was their livelihood. That was their task, wasn't it? To be ministering there in the temple. And fifthly then, it's Jesus' command, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10, as Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, he tells them to go out and not to chop and change and sort of shop between different options and dart between different people's houses to try and accumulate more, but just to go to one house. And if they are happy to provide for you, that's what all you need. For a worker is worth his food. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 10. And in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus sends out the 72 that time, he tells them the same thing in Luke 10 and verse 5. When whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in that house, eat and drink the things they give, for a laborer is worthy of his wages. It was Jesus' command too. And so there, in those brief things that Paul works through, and as we've looked this evening, there's that need for us to financially support those in Christian ministry, missionaries, those who are serving the Lord in various ways. These principles that God gives us in his word. But there's a flip side to it as well, which Paul finishes off with here in these verses. There's a calling to sacrifice in Christian ministry. As we read already in verse 15, I used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Paul says to them, he's written in these principles, he does think they should know this, But he says, I haven't written all this so you'll give me money. Yes, it was a right, but Paul is not going to stand on his rights. Yes, it is a right thing for God's people to provide for God's servants. But he says in verse 12, end of it, nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So it was a right, but he didn't want, he wasn't himself going to demand it. He didn't want anyone to demand it for him and the like. Which is how it links, as we said, to the previous chapter, that meat offered to idols was a freedom. But he wasn't going to demand that if it was harmful to somebody else. And so it is here. He lays before them these principles of Christian giving. But he says, I'm not going to demand all that, because that might hinder the work of the gospel. And that's his point. End of verse 12, isn't it? We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. That was Paul's concern, wasn't it? We don't want to hinder the gospel. And so it is. Paul was reacting against something of the culture of their day as well, and the mould that there was of the other professional speakers in Corinth. And so it is today in our world. There's a particular sort of mould, isn't there? The TV presenters, the leaders in business and finance, the celebrities who are speaking at this venue after another, the gurus and the authors of their self-help books, as they run around doing seminars and great conferences and the like, they all fit a certain mould, don't they? They all have the same suits, the same cars, the same houses, the same luxuries. It was the same in the world of Corinth, and it is the same today. And Paul wanted to buck that trend. He didn't want people to think he was in the same mould as all the other speakers that toured round Corinth. And so it is for us. Paul didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And so it is, we need to be very careful, don't we, that we do not give the world the wrong impression. Rachel and I were somewhere on holiday, I can't remember where it was, and we walked past a church. You could tell it was a church, it said so. And next door was the manse, it also said so, there. And on the drive was a Lamborghini. And Rachel and I just said, well, I'm not sure that gives the right impression. I'm not sure that gives the right impression here in this neighbourhood for there to be a Lamborghini parked on the manse's drive. Don't know anything about the situation at all. But it's that impression, isn't it? And that's what Paul's saying here. We don't want to do anything that might hinder the gospel, because it is something that is a massive wrong impression that sadly people are too familiar with. And it's something non-Christians often get an idea about from other places. Went to a funeral, not this last one, but a while back. Some others were there as well. And barely were you in through the door and the leader had come up to welcome people to the funeral, then you were told about how much it cost to heat the building. And that if you wanted to contribute afterwards, there were some boxes for that. Is that giving the right impression to a funeral where there were so many non-Christians, to tell them, good, you're here, but can you pay on the way out? What impression is that giving to people? We want your money. We need you to give to our church. It's the same, isn't it, with the televangelists on their TV channels. It's almost as if their hand is reaching out through the television screen, isn't it, towards people's wallets. Every sermon they preach on those channels is about giving money. Whereas, as we've noticed here, it's actually in a rather select few passages of the Bible. Giving the wrong impression all the time. And yet, that's what false teachers always do. A year or two ago, we were in 2 Peter. And it talks about those false teachers who are so covetous and who walk in the way of Balaam, who would preach for financial gain. That's what the false teachers always do. They're always after people's money. And so Paul says, I want nothing to do with that. And that calls for sacrifice. That calls for sacrifice. The world loves money. And we need to show we love something else. And it does need to come across in the way that we address the topic of money and so on here in the church and things like that. And Paul says, I'd rather die than give that impression that I was after your money. And so it is, that was one of the reasons for moving 1 Corinthians chapter 9 from our normal morning series to the evening series, because we have more visitors in the morning. I don't really want it to be a topic that I preach on a morning where there may be visitors and non-Christians amongst us and talk to them a big sermon about money. That's why I've just given it to you select lot. You have to manage with it as best we can. And so Paul says at the end of verse 18, that I may preach the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Massive issue today, isn't it? People are concerned about abuse in the church. Things that have gone on for decades in all sorts of ways, but one of the ways is the church's abuse of money and the way it's demanded it of non-Christians. That was one of the keys behind the Reformation, wasn't it? That Martin Luther was so infuriated by it. Was the priest, there was one called Tetzel, who would come through the villages of Germany, and they had little ditties. There was one of them that went, well, no, once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. They used to have little ditties about giving money, and that would bring salvation. That was one of the roots behind the Reformation, wasn't it? And so says Paul here in verse 18, as we bring things to a close. What then is my reward? That I may preach the gospel, and that I may present the gospel of Christ free, without charge. That's my boast, verse 15. But verse 16, it's not really a boast, it's a necessity. I've got to preach it. For we preach the gospel free of charge, and the reward is with God. It's a stewardship, it's a responsibility. And so it is, that free offer of the gospel. That's why at ABC we tuck our little money box right out of the way at the back there. Most people don't even notice it's there, and that's good. Because non-Christians are not meant to come in here and think we want money from them. We're not demanding anything from them. We are offering something to them free. The free salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We demand nothing of them. Because they're not meant to contribute. God does it all. It's a gospel that we preach without charge. And so that is what we do. We offer this gospel free because Christ has paid the price. And so Paul takes these drastic efforts. He wants nothing to be pressed into that mold of everyone else. He doesn't want to give the wrong impression to non-Christians and so on. It's a stewardship. It's a responsibility that I've been given by God. And so we've looked at two things. That there in the scriptures, there's a requirement for the church to provide for those in ministry. And there's also a requirement for those in ministry not to be greedy for it. And those two things fit together, of course, in the most remarkable way, as things often do in scripture. As he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he talks about those who are under shepherds of the flock, who are not greedy for gain. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the same in Titus, one of the requirements of elders, they're not greedy for money. So just as the church is required to provide for those in ministry, a requirement of ministry is that they not be greedy for it. Which leads us, just to finish, as we were singing in one of our hymns just before now, to take up our cross and follow him. The cross is the only way that Jesus could save us. Jesus has done it all. It's the only way. He did something that we could never do. He was the only one who could do it, to lay down his life for us. And yet it's also the path we follow as we become more like Jesus. We don't repeat his action on the cross, but Jesus himself told us, didn't he, to take up our cross. It's there in Mark chapter 8. First of all, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then a few verses later, he said this, verse 34, he called to his disciples and said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so it is. Path we follow, that free gift of salvation that we have been given, then we follow Jesus. We want to become like him. We want to follow in his footsteps. We want to have the same sort of character as he does. And so that drives us to sacrifice. Whether that's being sacrificial in our financial giving, sacrificial in our service for the church, sacrificial in our ministry of teaching or encouraging or whatever it might be. Because the cross is our salvation that Jesus has done for us. And the cross is the path we follow as we take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing our last hymn, number 398. O breath of life.